chapter 5, 11 to 21. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's bow together. Our Lord, one of the members of this local body has passed into the church triumphant. He's no longer with us, but he is with you. And his life and his death remind us, as Pastor Steve said earlier, not only of the brevity of life, we're like the flowers that spring up and are gone, but his life and his death also remind us that the things that we do in coming together, like this, to sing your praises, to pray, to read and hear and proclaim your word, these things are not entertainment. These things are not indifferent. These things have to do with life and death and eternal realities. These things affect the course of our lives. And what we believe and what we are convinced of and how we respond to your gospel has to do with our eternal destination. Lord, give us minds to be receptive to your word. Give us hearts to love you. Make our wills submissive to your own. And may we enjoy the freedom that you give to us, the peace that you give to us, the new life that you give to us in Jesus Christ. May we glorify you and you only for the wonderful grace of salvation now and forever. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21. We saw together last Sunday morning that in grace, God adopts us into his own family, calling us his children and authorizing us to call him Abba, Father. Really, Abba is a not the formal term Father. That sounds kind of formal to us, but it's the informal, it's the very warm, embracing term, Daddy. We can call God, we have an intimate relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. He is our Dad. He's our Father in Christ. In the words of John Owen, adoption is the authoritative or sovereign translation of a believer by Jesus Christ from the family of the world and Satan into the family of God, with his investiture in all the privileges and advantages of that family. In Christ, we have a new name. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, that the whole family derives its name, its identity, its character from God the Father. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 that new name that is given to us, that new title that we bear, that new identity that is ours, is that we are saints. We are called holy ones. And that's true in this letter too. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. When the apostles used the word saints, when the Holy Spirit uses the word saints, he's not referring to a particular category of people who have been voted upon and designated saints. He's not referring to those who are perfect, without any sin in their lives. He's not referring to those who are above the rest. But he's referring to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. From the greatest to the least. From the most mature to the least mature. If you belong to Jesus Christ, this is the name that he gives to you. By his word and by his spirit, God is calling you to live a new life, a new way of life in Jesus Christ. God is calling you to be what you are in him, to be saints, to be a holy people. John Murray, not in Redemption Accomplished and Applied that we have quoted so often, but in an article titled Definitive Sanctification that you can find in Volume 2 of Murray's collected works. John Murray describes the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as that process by which the believer is gradually transformed in heart, mind, will, and conduct, and conformed more and more to the will of God and to the image of Christ, until at death the disembodied spirit is made perfect in holiness, and at the resurrection his body likewise will be conformed to the likeness of the body of Christ's glory. You see, grace does not allow you to escape responsibility for your behavior. Rather, grace furnishes the freedom and power for you to embrace responsibility in this life. Paul says in verse 17, therefore, If anyone is in Christ, it's a conditional clause. If this is true, then something else is true. Where this is true, the something else is always also true. Where this is found, that is found. And what is it he says? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Now that which God calls new must be new indeed. And it was to produce this new life in you that God sent forth his Son to become flesh, to die, to be buried, and to rise again on the third day. In Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, it's a passage where we talk about being saved by grace through faith. It's by grace you've been saved. And in verse 8, Paul says it again. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then he adds this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the point he's making? His point is not that works are irrelevant to us as Christians. His point is not that works are insignificant to us. He expects us to do good works, but not in order to be saved. Salvation is by grace through faith, and even that faith by which we lay hold of Christ is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But having said that, we who are made new creations, we who are recreated in Christ spiritually, we are God's workmanship. We are the product of his saving hands, so to speak. Created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? To do good works. God expects us to do good works as a demonstration of the work he has done in us. The idea that Paul expresses here is not so much the idea that a new principle has been implanted in us as that a new person, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. Therefore, the fundamental principle, the governing disposition, the prevailing character of every regenerate person is holiness. As we sang earlier, holiness, holiness is what I long for. You know, we're not intended to sing the hymns and the spiritual songs that we sing kind of disengaged. It's easy to fall into that. And we sing them out of just memory and and routine. But we really need to think through the hymns and the spiritual songs that we sing. Many of those hymns and spiritual songs are ascriptions of praise to God, or they are prayers to God, asking God to do things in us or to give things to us by his grace. And so we need to be, as we're singing, not disengaged, singing the words and thinking about what we're going to do later this afternoon or tomorrow or the burdens that are besetting us in our everyday life. But we need to sing with one heart and one voice, and we need to be asking ourselves, is this true for me? Are the words of this song the words of my heart? Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Is that true? Do you personally really long? Long means to have a strong desire for. I want this. Holiness. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Well, if I long for holiness, if holiness is what I need, if holiness is what God wants from me, if I am God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, the song goes on, take my heart and form it. Start there. Start there. Holiness doesn't begin with a legalistic conformity to an outward standard. I don't feel like doing it, but I'll do it. Grudgingly, giving obedience to God. Holiness starts in the heart. Take my mind. Transform it. What's the greatest instrument or organ by which you sin in life? It's your mind. It's your thought life. It's your thought life that turns into your active life, into your behavior, into your conduct. It's what you think that determines what you do. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it. It's not just a matter of push my will down, Lord. It's a matter of make my will conform to your will. Make me want to do what you want me to do. There's a difference. To yours, O Lord, to yours, O Lord. This longing for holiness prevails because it is, after all, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And thus Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. What do we look for in other people? I said Friday in the services of Ferb that Ferb Jolly looked at earth and saw heaven. He looked at men and he saw the image of Christ being formed in them. And that's what we need to see in each other. If we want to look at each other and see faults, they're abundant. No problem. We can certainly find them. We can become critical people and point out people's blemishes, their moral, spiritual failings. But what we really need to come to recognize is how those who embrace Jesus are growing to be more and more like Him, more and more beautiful in Christ. The apostle says he once looked at Jesus in a worldly way and rejected Him. When Paul looked at Jesus, when Saul of Tarsus, as he went by then, looked at Jesus, he saw nothing about Him that was special. He saw nothing about Him that set Him apart. He saw Him as a liar. He saw Him as a blasphemer. And He held the coats of those who stoned the servant of Jesus Christ named Stephen. He persecuted the believers. But when he became a new creation in Christ, Jesus became everything to him. And he says, that's how I want to look at people. I don't look at people after a worldly point of view. That guy looks like a believer. That guy looks like a dirt ball. No, what kind of character does that person possess? Not the outward features of the face, not the lines and the wrinkles and the indentations and the obvious effects of a difficult life. I want to see beyond that and recognize in the heart of that person who professes faith in Jesus Christ the glory of the Lord. This is the sense in which the Apostle John says that the children of God do not sin. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, these words. 1 John 3, 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. It says in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, what does John mean by this? In some translations, it sounds very absolute, as though the children of God stop sinning altogether. Saved, sin is gone. No more sin in your life. That's not what John's talking about. Because John also talks about the reality that we do have surviving sin in our lives. In fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, before he even said these other things, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. What's his point? He says in verse 2, Chapter 2, verse 1, rather. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does John mean? He says that believers, gives us the idea that believers don't continue in sin. And but he also says that if they do have sin in their lives, and if they say they don't have sin in their lives, they're liars. there is a great difference between what we call surviving sin and reigning sin. And the doctrine of sanctification teaches us that the power of sin, the mastery of sin over us, is broken. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So that what John is saying is, yes, there is sin, there are sins in our lives, but the believer who longs for holiness doesn't give his life over to those activities. He doesn't continue to sin over and over and over and over again without taking steps to put those sins to death in his life. He's not saying that believers are without sin, but he's saying that the believer's life no longer is characterized by habitual, continual sin. In the words of 2 Corinthians, the old is gone. The new has come. He says much the same thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a passage that if it gets hold of you, you'll just love it. It sustains you. It strengthens you from day to day. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers." That's not intended to be a complete list. That's a suggestive list. "Will inherit the kingdom of God." Oh, and if Paul ended this letter there, if that were the closing comment, what hope is there? We all sin. If not these particular sins, we can go back to Romans 1. We can go to other places and see other lists, and we're in there. You're there. I'm there. There's none, not one, that has not sinned. But then Paul writes in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were." That's what you were. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God has changed you. Yes, you did do these things. Yes, you were characterized by these things. Yes, these sins dominated your life. But that's what you were. Paul says you're not that anymore. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John also uses that language of victory. Going back to his first letter in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." He says in chapter 3, verse 9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." He says in chapter 5, verse 4, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Only who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He says in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, that victory over sin, not just over the penalty of sin, that victory over the reality of sin, that victory over the conduct of sin in the life of those who believe must be actual, or it's nothing. It's wrong to represent this victory as merely positional or merely potential. By union with Christ, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the power of sin has been broken in your life if you believe in Christ once for all. And sanctification says, the biblical teaching about holiness says, be what you are. Act in accord with the new nature and the new name and the new identity you've been given. You are a saint. Act like it. God has declared you a holy one. Be one. Sanctification is a definitive once-for-all act in which God separates us and dedicates us unto himself. But secondly, sanctification is also a progressive, gradual transformation or change. The power of sin, the authority of sin, is broken at the instant you're born again. It may not feel like it, but it is. But that does not mean that all sin in the heart and life of a believer is instantly eradicated. The old is gone. The new has come. Praise God. But the new is new. That may not sound profound, but it is. The new is new. Our camera broke. I don't exactly know what happened to it. I don't understand the construction of a digital camera very well. But my guess is that the screen has gone cloudy. And there's a little fragment in the corner that you can see what you're looking through, but the screen is cloudy for probably 85% of it. There's not a crack in the screen that you can see, but my guess is that something inside there has broken. And you can no longer really look at it and take a picture. I mean, you can still point and shoot, but you don't have any clue what you're pointing at. My wife is going to a reunion, the first ever cousins reunion. Her mother had three sisters. They all got married. They all had kids. And for the first time ever, all of these family members are going to be gathering together in Southern California next weekend. And our camera is broken. So we went to Costco and we got a new camera. But I don't know how to use it. It's new. And there's no instruction manual with it. There's a CD. And looking at the reviews, some of the people say you really need to print out the CD and read it in order to understand the features of the camera. But it's new. And so there is a learning curve in learning a new camera, in learning a new software program, in learning a new responsibility at work, and learning a new chore at home, and learning a new life in Jesus Christ. There is a learning curve. And in the course of that learning curve, in the course of learning what it means to have a new life in Jesus, there's a requirement to root out and replace the old way of life, the old way of thinking, the old way of speaking, the old way of acting. When the soul is redeemed, then all the parts of the body must also be reclaimed for holy purposes. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you hear what he's saying? Holiness is a spiritual issue, but it's a spiritual issue that is acted out through the body. Therefore, don't imagine that you can be holy. Don't imagine that you can be sanctified without employing the parts of your body in obedience to God. And when he writes about submitting the body, giving up the body, committing, dedicating, devoting the parts of the body to Christ as instruments of righteousness, he's not just, don't read by that too quickly. How do you sin? In our hearts, in our minds, in our wills. But then, the inclinations of our heart, the thoughts that we think, the will that's inclined towards sin, gives instructions to the hands, to the feet, to the mouth. And we run to shed blood. We use our hands to harm instead of to help. We use our lips and our tongues to tear people down instead of to build them up. And so Paul says, don't do that. Before your feet take you to a place where you should not go, pray and offer up your feet to Jesus Christ as instruments of righteousness, that they may not carry you there. Before your hands take up something that you should not do, pray. Offer your hands as instruments of righteousness to Jesus Christ. Before your eyes, look on things that you should not see. Pray. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a woman improperly. You must do the same. Before you speak, before you use that language that used to be common to you, before you use the name of Jesus Christ in a blasphemous way, offer your tongue as an instrument of righteousness to Jesus Christ. Before you make that entry in Facebook, commit yourself to Jesus Christ and offer that instrument as a means of revealing what is right and good. Sanctification is concerned with the mortification, the putting to death, the elimination of all sin. Sanctification sets us on a search and destroy mission. I'm going to search out the sins in my life. I'm going to search out the sins in my heart. And by the strength and grace of God, they're going to die. Sanctification is concerned with complete conformation, conforming to the image of God's dear Son, to be holy as He is holy. Many people wonder about the will of God. Does God want me to marry this person or that person, or not marry at all? Does God want me to work this job or that job? Does God want me to live in this city or that city? Does God want me to go to this church or that church? All of those things can be complex. All of those things can have various factors that feed into the decision. But there is no doubt, there is no question that God's will for you is to be holy. The passage that we read as our responsive reading this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's so clear, isn't it? what part can you kind of wiggle around? There's no wiggle room there. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be sanctified. What does he mean by that? To have holy thoughts and live my life and in the flesh in any way that I please? It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. There are all kinds of sexual immorality that prevail in the world. He's not singling out here a particular kind. Could be homosexuality. Could be autosexuality. Could be fornication. Could be adultery. Could be some of those things that are forbidden in the Old Testament. Bestiality and things like that. Every manner of sexual immorality should be avoided. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The church today, I'm not speaking of you in particular, but the church in general, when it comes to matters of sexual morality, is very little different from the world, if it's different at all. Standards have broken down. Young people are not longing for holiness. They're giving in to lust. And they think it's okay. I can be a Christian and have friends with benefits. I can be a Christian and not live a holy life. And that's not true. This is the will of God. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So why am I here? I'm here to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That's why He made me. Children's Catechism asks the question, how can you glorify God? And the answer, kids, is by loving him and doing what he commands. That's how we show our love. By loving him and doing what he commands. What is, or what should be, your goal in life as a Christian? We have all kinds of goal-oriented seminars out there. We have all kinds of success motivational speakers out there who pull in big bucks telling you how to make big bucks. Really, that's what it comes down to, is people that make big bucks by telling other people how to make big bucks, they get them to send in money. That's how some preachers do it too. It's all the same. But what is your goal? Should it be your goal to succeed in business as the world counts success? Now, I'm not anti-business. Don't misunderstand me. In this economic situation in which we find ourselves, it's very important for us to respect and honor those who are able to be successful in business. But I'm asking you as a believer, is that your highest goal? Is that the goal of your life? Is it the goal of your life, or should it be the goal of your life, to make $1 million? A million is not very much today. We've moved from millions to billions to trillions. Should it be your goal in life to make $1 trillion? That wouldn't even pay the national debt, would it? But some people make that their goal. I want to be a millionaire by the age of 25 or the age of 30. I'm set for life. Years ago, we had some people that got into a particular pyramid program, and they wanted to work that, and they wanted to be successful at it. And they talked about how it's my goal to make $1 million. And I warned them, and talked to them about it. And I told them, don't misunderstand me. I want you to make $1 million too and tithe on it. My income is directly related to your tithe. So go out and make your million, but don't make that your purpose. Don't make that your goal in life. That's an unworthy goal. You're selling yourself short. Why? This is the will of God. Your sanctification. This is what God wants from you. That you be holy. That you be obedient. Paul writes in this chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He writes earlier in the chapter in verse 9. So we make it our goal. Here we go. Here's what spells it out. What should your life goal be? Paul says, we make it our goal to please him. There it is. What does God want from you? He wants you to please him. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it, in life or in death, make it your goal to please God. God judges your spiritual progress not by your public contributions, but by the quality of your daily life. How do you live your life? What kind of man are you? What kind of woman are you? What kind of boy are you? What kind of girl are you? What kind of husband are you? What kind of wife are you? What kind of son or daughter are you? What kind of Christian are you? It's no easy thing, this matter of progressive sanctification. We've grown up with sin in our hearts. J.C. Ryle once said that sin is like a weed. If you pick it when it's early, it's easy to pluck out of the ground by the roots. But if you let it go, then you've got to dig it out. And we've got sin. We've got weeds that have been growing in our lives for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years that we have to get hold of, that we have to uncover and pull out. And that can be a painful experience. It can be a difficult experience. Sin is natural to us. We sin as easily as we roll over in our sleep. We don't even have to be conscious to do it. It's just what we're used to. We have a race to run. We have battles to be fought. We have times when we know that we will do what we shouldn't. And if we believe the Apostle Paul, we have times when we won't do what we know we should. We have sins of commission, where we violate a commandment of God. We'll have sins of omission, where we just don't do what God told us to do. And sanctification is a lifelong process. You will arrive. I promise you, if you are in Christ, you will be holy, as He is holy. But it's not going to happen this side of glory. You will struggle with sin as a young person. You will struggle with sin as a young adult. You will struggle with sin through your middle age years. You will struggle with sin in old age. Now, hopefully, the particular sins that you struggle with will change over that period of time, as you get rid of some and root out others. And there are sins that are peculiar to different stages of life. There are things that afflict us in old age that aren't so troublesome to young people, but there are sins that afflict young people that are very troublesome to them that fade away over time. But you will struggle. You will grow. You will progress. And keep in mind that you're not alone. Because thirdly, we see in this passage that all this is from God. Look at again verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I've made sanctification sound like a struggle that requires great effort, and it is. You must mortify. You must put to death. You must search and destroy. You must put off the old man. You must put on the new man. You must pursue, run after holiness. You must love and do what He commands. You must take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. You must resist temptation to the point of shedding your blood, according to Hebrews chapter 12. You must resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You must do all of these things, but keep in mind that you don't do them by yourself. And it's not your strength, not your willpower, not your resistance that ultimately will deliver you. Jesus Christ died to save you from sin's power as well as its penalty. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is not one-dimensional. It is a full and complete salvation. It's not just fire insurance from hell. That's how some people have come to think of it. It's not. Oh, wouldn't it be terrible if God said to us, well, I can save you from the penalty, but I can't save you from the power of sin. You're just under bondage. You're in bondage to the mastery of sin all of your life. You're a slave. And I can't free you. That's not what he says. Sanctification is part of salvation, and salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, there's that language. Work implies effort, diligence, perseverance, struggling, fighting. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he doesn't end there. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, do you understand what he's saying? You put that together. He's not saying, oh, God saved you from the penalty of sin. Now you've got to save yourself from the power of sin. Turn over a new leaf. Screw up that will inside you and determine that you're going to resist at all costs. You will fail. What he's saying is work out what God is working in you. God is at work in you. He's working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose or according to his pleasure. God, by his Holy Spirit, is working in you to make your will his, or rather, to turn around, to make his will your will. And to enable you to do his will. So be mindful of the Spirit of God at work in you. Be sensitive to the Spirit of God at work in you. And work out in the activities and speech and thoughts of life what the Spirit of God is working in you. Are you struggling today? Are you perhaps fighting some battles that you thought you'd never have to fight? Other people might have to fight those things, but you'd never have to fight them. Don't be discouraged. And don't give in. Don't collapse under the pressure of temptation. Our God is faithful, even if you're weak. You have a new name. You have a new identity. God is your Father. Christ is your brother. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And trust yourself to Him. Trust Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rely on Him. And He, by His grace, will deliver you from the power of sin. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Oh, what a wonderful picture. Sanctify you through and through, heart and mind and will and hands and feet and tongue and eyes and ears, body and soul. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Are we ever going to get there? Yeah, we are. Ferb got there this week.
Ferb got there this week. Ferb ran the race. His race is over. He crossed the finish line. We're going to get there too. And we're going to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's going to do it. And He's going to get all the glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need You. We need the power of Your Spirit in our lives. We need the encouragement and the hope of Your Word in our hearts and our minds. We need Your grace to live each day. We know that we're imperfect. We know that we have surviving sin in our lives, but we thank You it's not reigning sin. We pray that just as the fire has been beaten down and there are these little flare-ups here and there, we pray that You'll help us to vanquish them over the course of our lives. Help us to put away sin. Help us to grow in holiness. And at the end, bring us into Your glory. Clothe us completely with the righteousness of Christ. Yes, we have that in justification. But Lord, we are looking for that in glorification. We're looking for that when we will be set free from the very presence of sin and enjoy You forever. Lord, have mercy upon us and keep us by Your love, we pray. Amen.